All right, let's do this. Quick review. We should have a test also, but I'm too nice. You guys know I'm a nice guy. Okay, how to marry the wrong person for maximum benefit. That was the first message we did in the series. A couple of points I want us to remember. Let's ask the first question here that's listed in the worship guide. What is the soil that love grows in? Anybody remember? So this summer, I've got 6 guys from our church filling in, preaching sermons while I'm gone. And I wrote notes to them this week on sermon preparation and whatnot, and I said, illustrate, illustrate, illustrate. People will forget everything you say in your sermon, sadly, but they'll remember a good story or a good illustration. So the answer, and you guys are proving it this morning, unless you just don't want to talk, the soil that love grows in is the covenant. The covenant you make in marriage. When you sign that piece of paper, when you go before the judge or the pastor or priest and you commit to each other, that covenant is the soil in which love will grow. So that 5, 10, 15 years later, when you find that love has grown cold, you don't know who that person is sleeping next to you anymore, recalling that covenant and thriving in that covenant is the soil that the love will grow in. So that was the answer to that one. Okay? The other thing I said in that message was to embrace the crucible or embrace the challenge and grow. And the point being that, as theologian Stanley Hauerwas is quoted here, you always marry the wrong person. So many people I know, myself included, my wife included, woke up one day and went, what have I done? And you feel like you're the only person who ever did that. And so when Hauerwas said that, it was quite comforting and liberating. He says, okay, you married the wrong person, but there is no right person. You become one flesh together through your lives together. So the fact that you married or feel like you married the wrong person is basically irrelevant. The point is, go forward in that commitment and embrace the challenge of living together. The next message from May 21st was how to fix your partner. And what we looked at is Ephesians chapter 5 on husband and wife roles, that if the husband is fulfilling his role, the wife is fulfilling her role, then we will, quote unquote, fix each other because we will help each other to grow. So the point number one was husbands love as Christ, wife submits as to Christ. Number two, fill in the blank, the husband is to do 2 things for his wife. Anybody remember any of those? Any of those two? We need to have tests. We're gonna have exams, scantrons, the whole thing in church. Husband is to do 2 things, to nourish and to cherish his wife. To nourish and to cherish his wife. Meditate on those things. That's from the last part of Ephesians chapter 5. Number 3, according to Tim and Kathy Keller in their book, which I highly recommend, The Meaning of Marriage, they said that marriage equals deep change through deep friendship. Deep change through deep friendship. And John Piper made the comment that husbands and wives should consciously copy the relationship God intended for Christ in the church. Consciously copy it. So that when you're being a husband and your wife is needing you to serve her, recall Christ's service to his church, to his people, as your model for serving your wife. Okay, May 28th, we looked at the subject, how to have kids and keep your sanity. We noted that kids are 3 things, sinners, foolish, and intrinsically valuable. You have to have those 3 elements. Kids are sinners, foolish, and intrinsically valuable. If you, for example, endeavor to be a parent and don't believe your child is a sinner, is as the rap group said, naughty by nature, you are going to be in for a world of disappointment from your child. And then 3 key concepts were to instruct, or rather to honor. Kids are to honor their parents. Instruct, we are to instruct our kids, not only in the way to be a good person, but in the ways of the Lord, in the faith. And in that respect, what we do on Sundays in Sunday school is just supplementary to what you do at home. And then 3rd, discipline. That discipline is an essential part of parenting. Number 3, kids know whom they have to obey. Let those words sink in. Kids know whom they have to obey. I have had friends who don't discipline their kids. Those kids come to my house, they have the fear of God in them because they know I will. Because this is my house. And it's interesting to see a kid who has a parent who doesn't discipline. When you're not with that parent and you're with the kid's fine. When the parent who doesn't discipline comes into the picture, the kid goes, ah, free time, don't have to obey anymore. Kids are smart, give them credit. Last week we looked at 7 questions about dating. I'm not going to go through all of those. All of these are on the website, by the way, these messages. One key thing was the what I called the recon approach, where you get to know the person you're interested in without them getting to know that you're getting to know them. Got it? Get to know the person. This is crucial to dating. Get to know. Don't start your relationship with a person dating. Start as friends, preferably in groups, church setting, book club, soccer team, whatever, Monday night softball league or bowling, whatever. Get to know the person without the person knowing you're getting to know them, because you can rule out 99% of people just as friends. You don't have to go to bed with them to know whether you're compatible. You don't have to live with them or even date them and spend lots of money on dinners and movies to find out if this is the one. So that's our approach, or key approach, the recon approach, getting information on them. Number two, how I know you don't believe in kissing your date. Wow, this was too long to develop, but it's worth covering this again. Okay, so I made the challenge last week that, because the question always comes up, how far can we go when we're dating? I mean, sexually, romantically, how far can we go? My challenge was, rather than ask that question, ask the question, how short can we go before we rule out this person as a potential wife or husband, or before we say, I want to pursue you for marriage? In other words, love does no harm, Romans 13 says. Every relationship ends up in breakup or marriage. Your goal is to find the one you're going to marry, so the goal would be to have as little romantic interaction as possible before you either rule that person out or say, wow, I've seen this person in lots of contexts, and I still am attracted to them. I want to pursue them as a real boyfriend, girlfriend, leading to marriage sort of relationship. And so in that respect, my challenge, and Suzanne and I had not talked about it until last Sunday morning, and I said, if you had it to do all over again, and we failed in this area, I shared that in the message last week. I said, if you had it to do all over again, when would you kiss your guy, your spouse? And she said, on the wedding day. And I said, yeah, I think I would too. Now, I don't have a Bible verse about it, but I think principles lead us to a similar conclusion. What would be the harm in, think about this, what would be the harm in not kissing before marriage? Now, most couples we counsel are having sex before they're married, even Christian couples. But what if we change that? Why does that have to happen? Well, it happens because nature takes over, basically. But a lot of people will say, well, we have to show each other love. You know, I mean, we can't. Well, you can without sticking your tongue in each other's mouths. I'm just saying. And so what if you didn't kiss until your wedding day? For most of history and most cultures, that's how it was. We've just changed a lot. We're swimming in different waters since the 60s. Here's how I know you believe this, and then we'll move on. Imagine, I shared this last week, imagine you are single, and you haven't met your future spouse, but you want to. And imagine I can tell you that, I'm talking to guys here because guys need to get this point, because guys should lead in the relationship. Imagine she's going out on a date tonight. You haven't met her yet, you're going to meet, you know, in a year or two or whatever. She's going to be your wife one day. Tonight she's going out on a date. She's getting all ready for this date. She met this hot, sexy, rich guy with a Lamborghini. He's taking her out to the symphony. You get to decide how far they go romantically. How far will you have her go, guys? How far do you want her to go with that guy? Well, imagine she's going to date 5 guys before she meets you. And you can decide how much kissing, sex, whatever she has with those 5 guys. How much will you want her to have? Anybody? 0. Of course, nothing. Because our heart's beat is, I will not share my beloved with another. So something to think about. That's how I know you agree with me that you shouldn't even kiss. That's how I know. See, people who will fight tooth and nail for the privilege or the blessing of being able to kiss the girl they're dating, at the same time do not want their future spouse kissed by someone else. But you don't know you're going to marry this girl. You have no claims on her until you put a ring on her finger. And dating, number three, dating is for marriage. This quote from Susan Reamer she used to be with the Baltimore Sun. She wrote this, and you need to get this into your mind, especially girls. Because things have changed. This whole thing about men and women being the same has ruined women's position in society, I think. And she said, modesty and sexual shyness are a woman's way of telling the world that what she hides is worth waiting to see. She is rare, not common. I think, guys, to honor a woman in a dating relationship, we would keep our hands to ourselves because she's not ours yet. So let's do this. That's our review. I'm going to ask the ushers, hold on one second. I'm going to ask the ushers to collect your questions that you've written out. So you'll see them coming up the aisles. You can just pass your questions to them, and they'll be bringing them up to us in one second. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to add one thing on the sleeping together before marriage, because I had this conversation with a couple people this week, and the typical view out there is, well, how will you get to know them? Or how will you know you're compatible? Some of the people that
we've... Like sexually compatible?
Yes. And some of the people that we've counseled that are having sex when we start to counsel them, they'll be that intimate, but they won't be intimate in their questions of how do we want to raise our children? What are our views on finances? What church are we going to go to? And what's our political views? And they'll say, well, that's private. But they'll have the intimacy of sex. And so they're not getting to know each other. They're just really following their drive.
Yes. Yes, agreed. Good point. Let's do this. Let me share a couple of things while we're still collecting the questions. At the end of the notes in your worship guide, you'll see a section that says community. Let me share this now in case it doesn't come up. Because a lot of what we talk about, even the questions that we'll probably be addressing, a lot of times they are situationally based, meaning how do I know this, that, or the other thing? And a lot of times it requires that we get to know each other, get to know your context better. Thank you. That we get to know your context. And so that's why it's really hard to... this. What we do on Sunday mornings is just the beginning. This is not all of church. This is just part of it. The rest of it is living life together in community. I don't mean moving in together, but I mean community groups and beyond community groups, hanging out together and having wise input from other people. And so Proverbs 11:14 says, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. And so that's why I highly recommend you get counsel on your relationship situations. And here's an interesting thing. You can fill this in. Two areas that we need most advice in. Number one is, who should I marry? And number two, how should I raise my kids? In the next statement below that, the two areas we are often least open to advice in, who should I marry and how should I raise my kids? It's a strange, sinful irony of humanity that the area that we most need wise input, we are least open to wise input. So if I could say anything, it would be if you're young and dating, you're not sure about how to proceed or whether this is the right person, get wise input from your community group leader, from one of the leaders here, or an older person that you respect. If you're married and having troubles or questions, get with older people who are a few years down the road. You had your first kid, and we were talking about last night at a gathering we were at, and we're all parents and parents of older kids, and we're all joking that when somebody has a kid, especially in the U.S. anyway, they act like nobody ever had a kid before. And you, even though you have four kids and they're all in their teens and 20s now, what do you have to contribute? So they'll go to Barnes & Noble and they'll buy a book on parenting. It boggles the mind because we no longer view the person on the street as having any knowledge. We go to experts. But I think church of all places should be turning that notion on its head, and we should be pursuing input from older, wiser people. All right, let's look at these. We have not looked at these questions, so we are going on the fly.
So if we don't like it, we won't answer it.
That's a good one. What do you think? Should we do that one?
Sure.
You want to read the question and take a stab at it?
How much should parents push their children to take advantage of their God-given gifts, be it music, athletics, academics?
Maybe we should throw this one in, too.
Okay.
It's almost the same question, same handwriting, too.
How much do you push for your children to attend church and study Bible if they are rebellious? Ooh, I was thinking about this one this morning, so I'm going to start with that one, and then you can do that one.
Okay.
So I have four children. My daughters are walking with the Lord. My sons know a lot about the Bible, but they are not. They haven't made it their own yet. They have not chosen to follow the Lord. I wish we had talked about this during our parenting session, but we were kind of concentrating on kids at a younger age. But my view is, and I think this is a really good view, is that if you are paying for their food, their boarding, their every activity they have, you can require them to go to church. When our kids were at home, Lance led a Bible study for breakfast every morning. Over breakfast, he led them in the Bible. I required them to learn a memory verse every week, and every week they had to, before they got their allowance, recite that memory verse along with five of the past memory verses. So we were putting them in their long-term memory. And they had to do it. My boys were obedient to do it. They also were required to read a chapter of the Bible every day. So that's a lot I wish everyone in the whole church would do that every single day. So we required it because we're providing every single thing they have. And we're the parent. We actually have that right to make some rules. And I think a lot of parents get the view that, well, they're just rebellious. They don't want to. This is your only chance. When they're living in your home, this is a time you have to plug into them. I only have one child in my home now. My boys are in California. But I can rest and say, you know what, God, we did our part, not perfectly, but we planted the word in their hearts. They know the Bible. All those memory verses that they haven't looked at since they moved to California are in their head, and God can bring those up because the word of God says that his word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's what I'm depending on, the training that we gave them, that God will use that at a later date.
Nice. Okay, so the one I was going to do, we'll read it again. How much should parents push their children to take advantage of their God-given gifts, be it music, athletics, academics? Here's a good situational question, because I don't know what you're like. I don't know if you're like a pageant mom and you're trying to push your kid really hard to do this, that, and the other thing. You have them in karate and soccer and dance class and stamp collecting 3 days a week. So this is very situationally based when you're talking about how much should you push your kid to take advantage of their God-given gifts, music or whatever. I would just be very cautious about doing that, about pushing your kids. I play guitar and I taught each of my kids for a tiny space of their life because I wanted them all to play guitar and appreciate music, and none of them do. So I think they got my wife's German genes or something like that. They're all going to be mathematicians. But I let it go because it wasn't worth it. So it really depends on your personality, and it depends on that each individual child. Some children are supernaturally gifted and should be really challenged to pursue that. But if you're like an obnoxious parent who's always doing that, then I would say don't. Next. Okay, this is a good question. You want to take that?
Is there any possibility I can date someone and introduce her into Jesus Christ after? Is that a good choice? Is that a good choice? No, that's not a good choice. The day I became a believer, I had a boyfriend that took me to an outreach, and that's where I got saved. And after leaving that outreach, I broke up with him because I realized he's dating an unbeliever who was me. And when I became a believer, I thought, I don't think he's really saved. But I was concerned for his soul, so I kept inviting him to church after that. And I had a very wise pastor that said, let God bring a man into his life and save him. And I say the same thing to guys and gals. If you're interested in a girl, pray that God brings a godly woman into her life and leads her to the Lord. You don't need to be her savior. And you are opening up. The Bible says, can a man bring fire to his bosom and not get burned? You start dating an unbeliever, you have no guarantee that person will ever become a believer. And your hopes might be, oh, well, you know, wouldn't this be God's purpose? I could lead them to the Lord. No, God's purpose is very clear in the Bible. It says, do not be unequally yoked. So that's his purpose. And so you pray for that person and you stay clear of that person. Don't give them any false hope of any relationship until they're solid. Lance, when we met, he was worried that I had only been a believer for 3 years. He didn't think I wasn't strong enough in my faith because I was such a new believer. Be that cautious.
Yes. Next one, how to make sure I don't lose my authenticity while submitting to my husband? This is a very profound question. When we taught on this, we taught from Ephesians 5, where a wife is to submit to her husband, and then a husband is to serve his wife sacrificially to nourish and to cherish. That's where that came from. And there is a good, legitimate question, especially if you've been raised in a culture where everything is totally equal. Men and women do all the same stuff, whether in marriage or in church or the household or whatever. The notion of submitting to your husband, allowing your husband to be the ultimate leader, the final decision maker, can sound pretty foreign and scary. So how do you, I'm not sure what she means by authenticity. She probably is afraid of losing herself.
That's what I'd say.
But since you're good at this, how would you answer that?
I think I actually did that a little bit in the beginning of our marriage because I looked at, I'm a very submissive person. I think I was ready to get married and have a man be accountable to God for me. I love the idea of coming under his covering. But I think I did lose a little of myself at first, my confidence. And I think as I grew closer to Christ, I regained that to where it was okay if I really didn't want to do something to tell my husband, I don't really want to do that. Because submitting isn't not having a voice. It's ultimately trusting your husband to be the final decision. But you can give a lot of input into any decision being made. And so I think as both husband and wife grow in the Word and you're confident, your confidence is in Christ alone, then you know that you're playing to an audience of one. And so everything you have to give to your spouse is just going to be a compliment and direct them closer to God. And you're not, God's going to be remolding you. And that's a good thing. God's constantly reshaping us. It doesn't mean he's taking away ourself, but he's changing us and sanctifying us.
Excellent.
Yeah,
I think that's another situationally based question. I think it would be really helpful for us to see your marriage situation, to see what your husband is like and what you're like. That's where it's nuanced, and there's sort of an art. We ask for God's grace and wisdom in approaching that, you know. And that's why, again, I go back to the community idea that we can't answer everything for everybody this morning. Absolutely not. And some of those situations need to be addressed one-on-one and say, yeah, you know, we get to know you or another couple gets to know you in your context and realizes, yeah, you're a bit of a pushy wife or he's a bit of a dominating husband or, you know, but we don't know that not knowing your situation. And so that's why it's a little bit difficult to ask. But I think biblically speaking, if God is real, and if the Bible is his word, then it's the ultimate way for women to flourish, you know? And the thing that I always remember, this is why men die younger, but my wife has said multiple times that, I mean, we talk about everything. And if I'm going to make a decision and she doesn't agree with me, that sends my head spinning, you know? Whether it's an investment or a move or whatever. And she's like, well, I just don't think God is in this. That would send me to fasting and prayer. So, but you have said so many times that it's liberating for you to know you have prayed, you continue to pray through all situations, and you pray for me and leave the final decision, recognizing that I'm not the master of the house, Jesus is. So I submit to Christ as Suzanne submits to me in the marriage relationship. And so that's, like I said, you don't want the final burden of making those decisions, and so we're a good team that way. So it's a good combo that way. It's a good team that way.
And I'll add for the single ladies here, 2 years before I ever met Lance, I started praying that my future husband would be a man that loved God first and foremost. Because if your man or your wife or a woman loves God first and foremost, they're going to be a great partner.
Yes, absolutely. The next question is, where in the Bible does it say you can't live with your partner before marriage? It's a good question, because living with your partner before marriage has become the norm, even in a lot of religious circles, amazingly. Let me give you a bit of context. Let me read this passage. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So the Paul's cure for the temptation to sexual immorality was to get married. Okay, the context that Paul's writing in, and like I said, for most of human history and in most cultures, was arranged marriages to some degree. There was no such thing as dating until very recently in history. Or living together. So if someone had said to Paul, you know, what about living together? You know, he would have been like, what? So the Bible is not going to directly address that question per se. You will have warnings in the Proverbs about the what's called the strange woman. Young men are warned of the strange woman, the woman with flirtatious eyes who draws you to herself and whatnot. But the assumption in ancient history and the culture of the Bible is that you will go from maybe knowing each other, your families knowing each other, to being married. And that's it. There was no option to live together. So I don't think there'd be a verse that would be very much more direct than this. But Paul's solution was either be single and not together, or to be married, and that was really the only two options in biblical culture. And you see this in Bible teaching. Really, you could take it from back all the way from Genesis 2, that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's not a man shall leave his father and mother, shack up for a while, see if they're sexually compatible, if the parts fit, and then get married. So that notion, really, the Bible sees two categories. It sees you as brother and sister in Christ. This is what I talked about last week, too. You are brother and sister in Christ, and I recommend, guys, that you do with your date what you would do with your sister sexually, and hopefully that's nothing, until a moment where you there's two black and white categories, brother and sister in Christ, then husband and wife. The gray area is that middle area where you have gotten to know this sister and seen her in lots of contexts, you've gotten wise input, and people are encouraging you, and then you pursue her in a dating relationship long enough to know for sure as you can be, that this is the person God would have you marry. That's the purpose of that dating period. Living together does nothing to help that, because what happens, and I mentioned this last week, living together means having sex together. And having sex together is, as soon as you start having sex, a certain bond is created between you that is not emotional or intellectual. And that's why it makes it so much harder to break up. If you hadn't had those sexual relationships, that bond, that physical bond wouldn't have been there, and it would have been easier to break up. But as it is, a lot of women will stay in a relationship because they're having sex, and she, especially women, are like connecting to this guy sexually because she wants love from the relationship, but he wants sex from the relationship. And I'm not saying that's your question, that you just want to get sex for a while. But I'm saying is, living together is about the worst thing you can do to find a spouse. Studies show over and over again that people who lived together before marriage divorce at a much higher rate than people who didn't. Sounds counterintuitive, because when someone says we want to live together and, you know, what test drive, try before you buy kind of thing, it makes a lot of sense, right? But humans are funny. The wiring in humans still reflects biblical teaching 2,000 years later. It boggles my mind. And so you would think that, yeah, living together is the best way to, you know, to get compatible. It's actually the worst thing you can do. That's not even a biblical principle. That's just a principle of psychology or sociology or social science, if you will. It's not even wise, you know, if whether you're religious or not. But I think the big thing, biblically speaking, is that marriage is a particular commitment of intimacy, both physically, emotionally, and in every way. And that relationship is unique, such that when you enter it, and when you're playing house with somebody, you're doing sort of pretend marriage without commitment. And so the way the Bible talks about marriage and marriage reflecting Christ's relationship to the church, again, Ephesians 5 is key to this. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, period. Not shack up for a couple years or whatever. And we should tread very carefully when we approach the notion or come up with the idea of, well, let's just live together for a while, because there is something about that piece of paper that you signed, the marriage covenant, that changes everything in your relationship. And living together, I shared this a few weeks ago. Tim Keller made the comment that when there was a TV show he was watching, and one of the partners wanted to get married, and the lady turned and she said, I guess it was the woman, said, I love you, let's not ruin it with marriage. Well, that's catchy and kitschy and whatnot, but the fact is, the covenant you make will sustain that relationship. And if you are joining together in a living situation before making that covenant, you don't know that you'll eventually marry this girl or this guy. And then you've got huge regrets. If you have any conscience towards God, you have huge regrets later that you lived with somebody for a year or two and then it broke up, it never led to marriage. And I will say this too, that if you have a conscience towards God and you do marry, eventually you look back and go, we never should have lived together. I've never met any couple ever who said, we had sex, we lived together, whatever, and I'm sure glad we did. Any couple who has a conscience towards God.
And I hope my kids do the same.
But every couple I know who were as careful as they could be, I mean, by the way, living together means sex. Every couple I know who was as careful as they could be before marriage was glad that they were, and if they fell in any area, wished that they were more pure. So, anyway.
I'd like to add, just because of the question, is it wrong in the Bible? Well, all through the Bible, if you just do a search on sexual immorality, it's wrong. Because sexual immorality is heterosexual sex outside of marriage. And so it's
all sex outside of marriage.
All sex outside of marriage. And it's all through the Bible as a sin. So it's definitely wrong and not God's plan.
Here's a quick one. Someone said, can you give some advice on managing family finances? I'm so glad you asked. We are going to have sort of a financial stewardship expert from our Roma community, Sister Church, come and share. He's going to preach on stewardship, biblical finances, on September 24th. And on September 30th, he's going to host a financial seminar here, biblical finances. from a biblical perspective. So if you can hang in there through summer. How about this one? How can we train our children on God's direction regarding staying sexually pure before marriage and starting in an age-appropriate manner? That's a hard one, so I'll give that one to you.
It plays into everyday life. I mean, I homeschooled my first daughter when she was in kindergarten and first, and I was reading her the Little House on the Prairie series, and I would say, isn't that neat that Laura and Alonzo haven't kissed yet because they're waiting for their marriage? You start teaching the lessons as you see it played out in life. You use it all the time. Every moment is a teaching opportunity for your children, whether a good one or a bad one. And you take those opportunities, but you teach that the Bible talks about purity, and you start teaching purity to your children from a very young age without having to explain sex. You explain purity, that God made a husband and a wife special. This is what he wants for you. And you find examples. You find, you know, there's so much bad shows out on TV, but you find the good shows where you can say, wow, look, they're in high school and they haven't had sex. That is so rare now, but how honorable. And you just look for those.
Yeah, that's part of the whole task of parenting in every area of life. Like I said in that message, we're teaching, the most teachable moments are not in Sunday school. The most teachable moments are when you're riding in the car together with your kids, or
eating dinner together,
even watching, like you said, reading a book or watching a movie. It's little by little, you're implanting your worldview into your kids, whether it's about sex or relationships or about the value of the Bible or prayer or how to serve other people, how to be a husband and wife. Your kids pick all of this up by osmosis, if that's the right word. It's more caught than taught, as people say. And if you're teaching your kids something different than the life you're living, they're going to pick up what you're living, not what you're teaching. And that's why there's a huge responsibility on parents to develop their own biblical worldview as they grow in Christ, so that they're passing that on to their kids. By the way, sorry, go ahead.
I have something on that too. Your children are learning a worldview in the world. You need to counteract that with a biblical worldview. And a great example, the other day, McKenna and I were watching a show together, and it was an engaged couple, and they were fighting a lot in this series. And she goes, Mom, if they're fighting this much during engagement, they shouldn't be getting married. And I said, you're right, because this is their best foot forward. But she's learned that because we've taken so many other teachable moments.
Yeah, I can think of another moment. Our oldest, we just had one, and she was little and watching Barney. Remember the show Barney? Horrible show. Stuff parents go through, right? But there was a point in the Barney show where Barney was going around the room pointing to the little kids in the class going, and Johnny's valuable because he can sing, and Elizabeth is valuable because she plays the violin. And I'm like, oh my gosh, Barney's a secular humanist. And I said, Mariah, Barney's a secular humanist. Say, Barney's a secular humanist. And she's like, Barney's a secular humanist. And I said, yeah, you know what that means? People don't have intrinsic value, God-given value. They're not born with the image of God. And so Barney thinks that they're only valuable because of what they can contribute to society. But aren't people valuable naturally? And she said, yeah. So, you know, you may not have a philosophy background and have to, you know, indoctrinate your kids like that, but that's what I'm getting at. Like, he's a secular humanist, so watch out. You wanted to mention, I was reading questions, so I don't know if you said it, about parents being on the same, being a united front to their kids.
Yeah, I feel like we didn't hit that hard enough when we did the talk on parenting, because, and I went... Afterwards, I was thinking, it's really hard. What about the husband or wife that's married to an unbeliever? And so they're on a different page. They're not going to be on the same page. Children can sense a united front or an ununited front. And you have to...
They're like a virus.
Yes. So you
they will find holes in your armor and...
Yes. Ping, ping, ping. So you have to be on the same page with your spouse. So you, if you're both believers, that's great. Then you look for the Bible, study it together, and say, okay, this is how we want to parent. But you, my kids have never seen Lance and I contradict each other on a decision. He has said, hey, honey, can I talk to you privately? I think you went a little German on that answer. Why don't we let them stay up an extra hour tonight or something? Where I said, no, it's time for bed. And then I'd go back, and then I would be the one that said, you know what? You guys can stay up an extra hour tonight. So that they saw it wasn't Dad overriding Mom. It was me rethinking my decision and admitting that I had made a harsh and quick decision without thinking. And so kids know, they know when you're not on the same page, and they'll work against you on that. And then the other thing with the discipline that we didn't mention is, when we were talking about discipline a couple weeks ago, the husband and the wife, especially when the child is young, should both discipline. If the mom is, wait till your father gets home, guess who the child's going to have honor and respect and have that godly fear of? Only Dad. And they're going to push Mom all day long. So you have to be united in your disciplining also.
Excellent. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. It's to your benefit as parents. And if you disagree in certain areas, then make that a private conversation that you have. Because if your kids see that, they will exploit every weakness that they can find.
Can we say something? I just want to, because we never touched on the single mom.
That's what I was going to say. That's what I was going to close with. Yeah, no, a few years ago, one of the guys I worked with, he got with this girl, and they had a baby, and then she went off the deep end, and he had custody of his little 2-year-old daughter and was trying to raise her, and he was living with his mom so she could watch her, the whole thing. He called us one night really late, like 1 a.m. And he said, hey, my daughter is sick. She's throwing up. I don't remember the details, but we helped him through it. And after we got off the phone, we kind of looked at each other, because Suzanne and I developed a system when our kids were little and throwing up, is I took the kid to the bathroom, you know, rinsed out the clothes and cleaned up the kid, and she would do the sheets and whatnot. And I remember looking at each other going, how would we do this without each other? How do single parents do it? And so however you ended up a single parent is irrelevant at this point. The fact that you are working on your own to raise a child the best you can, we honor you and want to give you full credit for the work you do, because there's so many times, especially when your kids are little, you want to be able to take a nap and you tag team and you get a break and your spouse takes over and you don't have that situation. So just really honor you. Well, let's finish with that. Thanks so much for the questions. These were awesome questions, you guys. I'm going to ask the praise band to come on up, and I'll pray as we close. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us the scriptures to give us guidance. And these are the most important things in life. Who we date, who we marry, how we live together as husband and wife, how we raise kids. And so we really pray for your wisdom and your grace for every person in here, Lord, to go through the stages of life seeking to please you above all things, Lord, and seeking your wisdom above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.